Thanks so much, AJ and Karen and Annette, for leading us in worship. And thank you, AJ, for scrambling to get the computer up. Yay! Yes, it almost deserves a little clap, but I brought in another computer. I brought in a whole other computer, and it didn't work. I couldn't get it to save on it. We emailed it. We got it working in the back. We're good. I see a random SD card laying up here. Wow. Oh, that's our family picture one. I don't want to lose that. All right. But now I can show you some things that I wanted to show you the last couple weeks, which I wasn't able to. And then we'll jump right back in to Mark chapter 1, where we were at. If you want to flip over to Mark chapter 1. All right. Mark chapter 1. We're working through the Gospel of Mark. And we're going through these accounts of what Jesus was doing in his first kind of typical day, possibly typical day in Capernaum. So he's in Capernaum in his Galilean ministry, and this was a picture of the Sea of Galilee. It's not a super big sea. You can easily see from one side to the other, but it had lots of fish in it, and this just gives you an idea of the region and the area that he would have been working in. There's sort of maybe a little farther shot off of it. It can get very turbulent, though. We were there when a little storm started to blow in, and it wasn't much of anything, and that sea just really can pick up quite fast. Here just is a little bit of a map, and you can see the little blue dot at the top. That's Galilee, and if you come down further to the Dead Sea there, right at the top of the Dead Sea on your left here is Jerusalem. So you can see that Jesus is not in Jerusalem. He's quite a bit farther north in the Galilean region, and that's where he's doing ministry, and that's where a lot of this miracles that we're looking at are taking place. This was a picture of the ruins of a synagogue that was found in Capernaum. So very still put together very well. As far as archaeology is concerned, incredible that it's still standing as much as it is. As we said, synagogues came along later on in Judaism, and then the synagogue buildings were very influential in the early church age. They were custom, remember, to bring in guest speakers, so this worked out great for Paul and even Jesus. They could go around and be guest speakers in these synagogues, very much like a church building, you could say, and they could teach the word. Only the way that Jesus was teaching it, remember, was quite different. He was basing his authority on himself, not on what other rabbis had said. And people were amazed by this because they had never seen a teacher teach like that before, where he based his instruction and his ideas on what he said instead of what other people said. And that all helped to point to the idea that Mark was saying, that Jesus is the Son of God. Of course, when the miracles are considered in, these were given authority. Well, anyone know what that is? That's a Byzantine octagonal church structure, okay? Which was constructed probably sometime, 400-ish AD, 400 years or so. And it wouldn't be all that significant. These sort of octagonal church structures are found here and there. But the interesting thing about this one is that underneath it was discovered the ruins of a house. And the thought was, now why would anyone build a church intentionally right over top of the ruins of a house to kind of preserve the home? And some of this is speculation. There's no way that we can go back and know for sure, but tradition has it that that is likely the residence of Peter. That's probably Peter's house. If you look with me in Mark chapter 1, it says, we had just left off with the story of Jesus driving out the evil spirit. It comes out with a shriek. It had announced, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus says, be quiet, come out of him. And this happens in the synagogue. Interesting, one of the brothers came up and said, the question we were all actually wondering is, what was that man doing in the synagogue if he was indeed demon-possessed? Those are interesting questions to think about. One thing, though, that we do know that Scripture says is, where do false prophets come from? from within. Wow. But anyway, it says, as soon, in Mark 1:29, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. So this is the same day. These are events that are happening on the same day. Jesus had called the disciples. Then they went to Capernaum. The Sabbath had come. It's the Sabbath day. The first thing that takes place is in a synagogue similar to this one prior. And the demon is cast out of the man. He announces that Christ is the Holy One of God. Jesus tells them to be quiet, which is significant. And then the next moment, they leave the synagogue and they go to the house of Simon Peter. And how do we know that this is the house of Peter underneath this? Well, there's no way that we can be conclusively sure, but the house was obviously memorialized. And that's why the church was built on top of it. And why would have this house been significant? Well, Simon Peter's house was sort of a, if you look at all the times that it comes up in Scripture, it comes up again and again and again. And something becomes pretty clear. The house of Peter was sort of a home base for Jesus while he was doing his ministry in Capernaum. And as the Gospels go on, often they'll just abbreviate it, the home or the house. And it's assumed that you know what they're talking about. Of course, the house that he was residing at, his home quarters, Simon Peter's house. And so folks would have known where this house was. As time went on, it makes sense that a church was built there on top of it. I remember when I went to Israel and I saw some of this stuff, and there's just so much, how should you say? There's these supposed holy sites, and then there's just shrines that are built on top of them. And all this kind of gold balls and shrines and everything else, and a lot of it's really blown out of proportion. I remember thinking, no, nobody knows where Peter's house is. Nobody knows that this was a church. You know, this just maybe money-making scheme or whatever it is. But, you know, I was challenged in that thinking. And I realized that, you know, maybe I'm not giving enough credence to church history. Clearly, people would have known where this house was, right? And they would have passed on those ideas to others. And these things would not have been easily forgotten. And even in the 3rd and 4th century, it's very likely that things like a church being built on these sites which were important to early Christianity did indeed happen. And so, while there's been a lot of hype and build up on top of it, it's entirely possible that this is indeed a location of Simon Peter's house. Well, that's just an archaeological tidbit for fun. You can look it up and think about it for yourself and see what you think. But let's jump into the first little section here. Mark chapter 1, verse 29. Now, there are several things going on in this day in Capernaum. I think there are several things going on here. And one of the things that's going on is that the author is drawing out for us, to begin with, two stereotypical examples of things that happened. There were two major things that were happening. The first thing that Jesus was doing is that he was casting out demons. And we read the account of how he cast out that demon in the synagogue last week. But there was something else different that he was doing. He was also healing. And the author makes a big distinction between casting out demons and healing people. They're different in their effect. They're different in how he goes about it. And the distinction is consistent throughout the Gospels as well. First, we're given the account of the casting out of the demon. Next, we're given the account of how Jesus is healing. As soon as they had left the synagogue, right after they'd happened, right after the whole demon cast out situation we just read about, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Chapter 1, verse 30. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. Just an interesting side note we take from passages such as this one and a few others, that Peter was probably married, since he had, of course, a mother-in-law. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. And the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. So we just got the explanation of Christ casting out the demon, and now we have the explanation of Jesus performing a healing. And these two things represent two of the major things that Christ was doing to give authority to his message. He would cast out demons and he would heal people. When he casted out a demon, there was a specific model, essentially, that he followed. It was usually some kind of words. Come out of him. Usually Jesus would speak words to cast out the demon. He wouldn't touch, he would speak words. When he did a healing, it was not very often words. It was usually touch. In this case, he grabs the ailing mother-in-law's hand and helps her up, and she just comes up. And it might seem kind of, how should you say, ill-fitting. She's just been healed from this fever. And what was this fever? Was it very life-threatening? Was it just a bad cold? Well, that depends. Sometimes the word is used in reference to something which is seen as potentially fatal. And other times it's used in reference to something which just seems like, you know, a pretty bad case of the flu or something like that. But he helps her up, and she goes to work preparing a meal for them all. And we're like, whoa, give her a break, you know? She was just sick, you know, she just got healed. Now she has to go cook supper? Come on. Well, the detail's there for a reason. It shows the extent to which she is feeling completely and totally better. Pretend someone's over at your house, honestly. You have guests over at your house. What do you want to do? You don't want to lay there in bed, right, while the guests are there. You want to be able to be up and able to help them. You want to be able to be up and able to serve them. They're your guests. That's your desire. That's what you would want to do, right? And she feels so better instantly that she's able to hop up out of bed and not just be like, whoa, you know, let me collect myself for a couple days here now. No, the healing is so incredible that she's able to go and do what she would normally be doing, which is preparing a meal for their guests. And she begins to help them. And so we see right at the beginning, there's something incredible about Jesus casting out the demons. There's something incredible about his healings. Now, let's look at the next little subset here, verses 32 to 34. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. We talked in Sunday school class a little bit about observation. If you want to talk about observation, the first step in the Bible study method where you look for things and look for different things, this little section is a beautiful section to do that on. There's so much in here. First of all, we have this function that Mark pulls out of the Greek from time to time, and that's sort of a dualism where he says the same thing twice. And usually when he does that, it's for a reason. So he has here, that evening after sunset. Why specify? They're the same thing. It's evening and the sun has set. Why say it twice? Well, I think he's trying to draw something out here, and he's trying to draw out that the Sabbath day is over. Remember when the Sabbath ended? The Sabbath ended at sunset. So Mark's trying to say, hey, in the evening, and not just the evening, but after the sun had gone down, that is to say, after the Sabbath day was over, now everybody's bringing their sick people to Jesus. Why did they have to wait for the Sabbath day to be over? Because they had to lift them up. Later on, in just a couple sections, we'll see those that brought a man laying on a mat to him. So people had to bear the burden of bringing their sick and ailing to this house, to this home of Jesus. And in order to do that, in order to bear that burden, they didn't rightfully want to do that on the Sabbath. They wanted to be obedient to the laws, or at least obedient to the Pharisees' interpretation of the law, but they wanted to wait till that time to bring the sick to Jesus. Now, did you notice that while the populace seems to be very concerned about this, Jesus healed on the Sabbath? It's already the middle of the day, and he's healed the mother-in-law. And neither Jesus nor any of the disciples that are with him seem to care much about the fact that it is the Sabbath. But that's an issue that comes up later on in Mark, and we'll deal with that when we get to it later on in the account. But I think it's interesting that the author is intentionally highlighting these things for us at this point. It says the whole town gathered. Literally every person from the town, the entire town. Well, I wouldn't be surprised. Jesus was doing some incredible things. And people who had folks who were ailing or had ailments, you got to remember, this is before the age of modern medicine. Where would you be now without modern medicine? Would there be a few more aches and pains or potentially issues and concerns? I think so. And the folks were crowding and coming to this home because they knew was something incredible was happening. And what is Jesus' response? He healed many who had various diseases. Jesus wasn't a specialist. He wasn't just healing in one sort of way or one sort of thing. He was healing various diseases of all different kinds. And if you even just consider Mark's account of the things that he'll do, everything from raising people from the dead to healing people who are lame to unshriveling shriveled hands to healing the blind to healing the deaf to healing people who have bleeding, it didn't matter what it was. The power of God could overcome any and all kinds of physical ailment and death-related symptoms. Various diseases, he heals many of them. He drove out many demons as well. And here again is this distinction. We're given the casting out of a demon. We're given the healing of a woman. And those two things are separated. And later on in this summary statement of what's taking place, those two things are separated again as well. Now, why am I bothering you? Why am I wasting your time to make such a big deal about the fact that demon possession and healing are separate? You say, fine, I get it. They're separate. Why do you keep saying this? It's important because in this New Testament context, these folks clearly understood the distinction between demon possession and sickness. And Mark understood it too. And he says, There was the matter of driving out demons, and there was the separate matter of healing people. And every time there's a driving out of a demon, we see vocal words of Christ. When we see the healings, we see touch often employed. And there are a few small exceptions to this rule, but those exceptions are quite understood. In general, this is clear the way it is. The distinction is important because we need to understand demon possession was not just their lack of understanding what epilepsy was or something like that. Demon possession was clearly demon possession. It was a spiritual, demonic situation where a fallen angel had in some way infiltrated the being of a person. And that particular situation was different from a person who had a physical ailment of some kind. Those two things are clearly distinct. And the author says they were distinct. Jesus healed many who had various diseases. And he also, separately from that, drove out many demons. But now we see this. But he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. This has been a reoccurring theme, hasn't it? When the first demon he cast out says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus says sternly, be quiet. Be quiet and come out of him. Now, we see that he's not allowing them to speak at all. Now, there could be multiple things here. One thing could simply be the fact that Jesus does not want demons to have the honor or the privilege of stating who he is. His recognition as the Messiah should come from something other than the demonic realm. That's a possibility. Another possibility here is that it's again showing Jesus' complete and total control over the demonic world. While Satan and the demons are at work, they cannot do anything that God doesn't condone. In other words, they don't have power over God. It's not like the demons and Satan are over here and God's over here and it's like, well, we'll see who wins. No, God has complete and total control over this. And while God, for whatever purposes, allowed that first demon to speak out, now God was not allowing the demons to speak. And so there's a contrast there. Christ has the complete power over them, not just power to cast them out, but power to keep them quiet. But I think there's even something more potentially going on here as well. And all those things may be part of the case. But there is sort of a messianic mystery that's at work here. Christ is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. Messiah in Hebrew means anointed one. The Christ in Greek means anointed one. These point back to the anointed one. And later on in Mark, if you fast forward with me, you say, well, how is it we're allowed to steal a story? Well, we can do it. It's all right. Go forward with me to Mark chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 27. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? Who do people say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Peter gets it right. He was the anointed one. He was the Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Here, the disciples get it right. Peter gets it right. Jesus is the Messiah. The demons know it, but he won't let them say it. We have to wonder. I mean, it's a puzzling question. Why all the secrecy? Doesn't Jesus want folks to know? I think there's a hint given right after Peter's confession of Christ. Right after that, it says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So, we don't have time to get into that passage just yet, but the point is clear. Peter says, you're the Christ. That's right, Peter. Now let me speak plainly to you and teach you about the plan that God has for me, the plan that God is unfolding for my life, and some of the reason why I'm here. I, as the Messiah, need to come. My own people need to reject me. I have to go to the cross. These things must take place. But Peter then begins to rebuke him. Peter doesn't understand. And you know what? Most of the people in that day and age probably wouldn't have understood. When they heard Messiah, do you know what they heard? They heard crusader, sword, armor, politics, redeem Israel, stop this Roman oppression. But that wasn't what Christ was about, was he? Peter, put away your sword. It's not what I'm here for. I'm here to follow the Father's will. I'm here to be a part of his plan for my life to go to the cross. Part of the messianic mystery, the messianic secret, the reason that Christ is silencing the demons, the reason he doesn't want to leave the cat out of the bag is because he knows, God knows, that it would be misunderstood. And even before these things, even being there for all the miracles, being there for all the teaching, can you imagine it? You're the disciple. You're always sitting there in the synagogue listening to the teaching. You're seeing the miracles. And yet when it comes down to it, they still don't really understand until after the deed is done. After the resurrection. It's only really when they start to put all the pieces together. It was a confusing thing. And so in order to protect the plan that God is unfolding, I believe this is part of the reason why the secrecy. You know what though? In the Gospels, we see an interesting thing happen. Jesus needs to pray. And right after this happens, it says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they explained, "Everyone is looking for you!" Emphatically, they explained that. There's three times when Jesus goes off to pray, and each time there seems to be potentially a need-oriented situation. Now, Jesus probably did this quite regularly, but in the gospel account, we're given these times. There's this popularity, there's this mass movement, there's all these people that want Jesus to be this political figure, that want him to bring. And what Jesus needs to do is retract to a solitary place by himself in the wilderness where he can be alone with God and where he can just relish in the presence of his Father and where he can focus on the plan that God has for him, where he can pray to the Father about the plan that God is unfolding. Leave all this hype and notoriety behind him. The disciples are frustrated. "Dude, we can't waste this opportunity." They probably didn't say "dude," but "dude, we can't waste this opportunity. All this popularity, all this momentum we're getting, come on. Come on, let's get out there. People are waiting for you. Do some more authority stuff. Do some more authority stuff. Let's keep this momentum going. Where are you?" And what's Jesus' reply, verse 38? "Let's go somewhere else. Let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." Interesting. Jesus puts the importance on the words of his preaching and teaching. The miracles and the casting out of the demons and the healing of people, it's not that Christ doesn't care about that, but that's not his main focus. He's not this traveling miracle healer, and all he wants to do is do miracles. No, he cares about preaching the truth of the Word of God to the people. And he does the miracles to give authority to that preaching. I think there's something instructive about this. How often are we like the disciples? This is just tangential for reflection, but how often are we like the disciples? "Come on, Jesus! Let's go! Let's do this!" Whatever it may be. But God says, "Actually, we're going to leave completely. We're going to go over here, and we're going to do something totally different." Sometimes God's plan is very different than our plan. And we see that evidenced here. They leave, they go to the other place. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. We're coming to the end of our time here this morning so that we save time for communion. But I just want to pile in with this last little section here. I think I missed a couple, but you were with me. It's too big to fit on the screen. But 140 to 45. This probably didn't happen the same day, but you'll see why I want to include it. "A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees." Begged him on his knees. And you know what leprosy is. It's a terrible disease that breaks open with sores on the skin. It's extremely painful, it's extremely contagious, and it's extremely deadly. It's the Ebola of the day, so to say. "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." He reaches out and he touches him again. He touches a man with leprosy. Most people wouldn't get anywhere within, 10 miles of the camp where the lepers hung out outside of the city. But Jesus comes up and he touches the man with leprosy. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Now that would have been a sight to see. How does leprosy immediately leave someone? Remember what I said, it's sores and boils all over. And yet I just Wouldn't it have been something to see Jesus reach out and touch a leper and just to see the sores kind of contract and vanish, and all of a sudden the pain, the despair, it just goes away and the man is restored. Incredible. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone. Again, trying to maintain at this point the messianic mystery. But go, show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. And that's an important reminder for us that Jesus is still ministering at this point under the old covenant. He's ushering in the new covenant. He's the cornerstone of the church, but they're still operating in the old covenant. And so not everything we read in the gospel accounts is directly prescriptive, as, for example, going and showing themselves to the priest and offering the sacrifices Moses commanded. But for this individual under the old covenant, it would have been appropriate. But instead, he goes out and begins to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. So I think this account is important because it ties back in with the messianic mystery. Notice that it had been something that's repeated time and time again with the demon. Be quiet. Come out of him. Don't say those things. Now I'm not even going to let the demon speak. Now this man is healed, but don't go telling anyone. Just go show yourselves to the priests and the elders, as it were. Instead, though, he goes and does it anyway. It's tied in with these other passages, I believe. But why did Mark want to do this? What's a potential possibility? I think it's a balancing account of sorts. It shows us something. One thing it shows us is in verse 38, he says, the reason that he came is to preach. That's why I've come. And to carry forth God's plan. But even in his carrying forth his purposes and in carrying forth God's plan, something else is in view as well. And that is that Jesus does compassionately care about the people. These two things need to be kept together. Yeah, he's carrying out the plan, no doubt about that. We get the distinct idea that it's about the preaching, it's about the truth. The miracles and the demon casting out are to provide authority for his ministry. But God still cares deeply about those who are made in his image. And he sees this man in this dastardly state of affairs, and he's filled with compassion when he sees them. And he's willing, and he heals him. Perhaps it's a forerunner of his willingness to go to the cross, to be able to provide the healing that each of us needs. We live in a sinful and a cursed world. Many of us will potentially get diseases which won't be miraculously healed. Well, if they always were, then we'd never die. And this is in heaven. This is the sinful earth. But Christ is willing, and he loves us deeply. And ultimately, this narrative continues on with him going to the cross, providing for our deepest, most critical spiritual need, salvation, redemption. Anyway, I think the messianic mystery theme being brought in there, that this passage, this extra piece is put in. Because later on it says a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, and now we're clearly not on the Sabbath anymore. We're clearly in a different time. And I doubt that this man with leprosy was on the same day either. But I think that the author puts it in there because he is trying to show that while Christ has a plan, and while he's following the Father's will in these ways, he also has personal compassion for those who are hurting, for those who are afflicted by the curses of sin and death. Let's pray. Lord, it is wonderful just to contemplate and think about these passages from your word and just to think about and contemplate how you worked in these incredible ways, and through your working, how you continue to reveal yourself as God. Lord, there's potentially some important lessons for us to contemplate here. How easy it is for us to look the wrong ways or to look to our own plans instead of to your plan. Lord, may we desire to be a part of whatever it is that you are doing, whatever it is that you want to work out in our lives, Lord. And may we remember, Lord, how deeply you love and care for us. And as you said in the Old Testament, that you are a God of love and compassion, loving kindness, mercy. And here we see you, Lord, taking on flesh with that same just overflowing of compassion for those who are afflicted by what the devil has done, by the effects of sin. Lord, may we just not lose sight of how wondrous it is, the great love that you have for us, Lord. And now as we prepare to take communion together, may this just be an extra meaningful remembrance this morning as we remember this great love. Lord, may we not be deceived. This isn't just, just another run-of-the-mill practice, Lord. You've called us to this because you want us to remember what you've done for us, Lord. You want us to remember how important it is. And you want us to live in the light of forever, God, not to be just confined to the here and now, but to keep our focus on the eternal, Lord. This life is but a mist, but life with you is never ending. In your name we pray these things. Amen.